This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
All right, lots going on today, and what's going on right now is we're going to look at the scriptures. Now, as you know, we're in a series called Counterculture. It's the first book of 1 Corinthians. If you're new today, wow, what a day you picked to be here. I can just tell you, 1 Corinthians is kind of a tough book, and now we're coming to a real tough part of it, okay? But with God's help, you know, this is God's truth, so all truth is good for us to know and hear. So let's work together, and if you're here for the first time again, you should know that there's a bulletin insert that you can follow right along with all the scriptures, plus we'll project them today. All right, let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for your word. Now help us to hear it, and help us to respond to it, and what other way that you want us to, Lord, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Because I think most of us have heard the saying, you can't have it both ways. And what that means is, you can't have both of two incompatible things. You can either work more and make more money, or you can work less and make less money, but you can't have it both ways. You can't work less and make more money unless you're very smart, okay? You can't have both of two incompatible things. Now, most of us understand that, don't we? It's like we know that you can't eat multiple desserts every evening of your life and still maintain a trim figure. That's one I wish we could have it both ways, big time. But we know somehow we're getting it, right? So how does this apply to 1 Corinthians 5 that we're going to be looking at today? Well, Paul is bringing up a whole new set of problems. We finished chapter 1 through 4. It's all about unity in the church. But now he's bringing up a couple of moral issues that some rebellious Christians have kind of been involved with, and an arrogant church that was saying, well, we don't know what to do. And Paul is telling them, you can't have it both ways. The Corinthians church wanted to feel, you know, good about their local church and ignore the ungodly behavior. And the person themselves wanted to just kind of like, hopefully no one will notice this, okay? They wanted both of two incompatible things. So that brings us to the take-home truth. You might have guessed it by now, actually. And here it is. You can't have it both ways. And what I mean by that is churches can't both honor God and ignore sin among its members. And Christians, believers, can't have the protection of the church family while knowingly embracing areas of immorality in their life. You just can't have it both ways. So what we find out is Paul giving believers a command and then sort of a rationale for the command. It's a pretty simple passage in a way. So let's talk about this command and see where God has taken us this morning. Look what it said. Here's the command. The church must not tolerate sexual sin, and Christians must not embrace sexual sin. And now you first-timers know why this is quite a doozy for you to be here for the first time. Here it is. Look what it says in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Your boasting is not good. So we're going, well, what have we stumbled into here? Okay, Paul has now finished his discussion about unity. Now he's coming to these moral issues, and he begins with this one. And Paul is thunderstruck by this thing. He just can't quite believe it. A man in the congregation is carrying on a sexual affair with his father's wife, not his mother, but probably a subsequent wife. We don't have any details about what's going on, but we do have this term sexual immorality, which is a Greek word, porneia, which is really refers to any kind of extramarital sexual sin. It could be almost anything. In the Roman culture of that day, an incestuous affair would have made even that pagan culture wrinkle up its nose. But it doesn't really matter. What Paul is saying here, God says porneia, sexual morality, is wrong. Now, by the way, if you haven't been in church for a while or if you're not a Christian, you should know a simple definition of sin is this. Sin is just missing the mark of God's perfect standard. So in every area of our life, there's a standard God has for us, kind of a bullseye. And even in sexual behavior, sexual morality, God says, no, there's a bullseye there. The thing that I think is best for you and that reflects my character. Now, you got to know, this guy was way off the bullseye, okay? Way off the bullseye. And this woman that he talks about was probably a non-Christian, so he didn't even talk to her because it wasn't his job to judge somebody who's a non-believer. You'd expect them to act like a non-believer. But here's a Christian, and it's so bad he wants to deal with him. Here's the thing you see almost immediately. Paul is not merely condemning the individual believer engaged in this. He's scolding the church for not paying attention and for essentially tolerating, which really was bad for them and bad for this guy. Look what he says. Are you arrogant? Ought you not to mourn? You're boasting? You're boasting about this? Now, again, there's a number of, if you study this passage, it's not absolutely clear what this was going on. But what it looks like is that these guys were flaunting what they considered to be their freedom in Christ. Oh, we're Christians now. God's grace is so beautiful. We can just kind of do whatever we want, and surely God's grace will cover it. Or it may have been even that they had false teachers saying, wow, how spiritually grown up are you guys? You're just throwing moral caution to the wind, but you're so sophisticated. You know that, you know, when you're in God, you can kind of do whatever you want, and it's okay. So it's really a twisted kind of philosophy. Now, notice Paul doesn't even argue with them about the actual behavior. He doesn't try to convince them. You know, having a sexual affair, that's wrong. He doesn't even say that because he knows somewhere in their hearts they already get that. Because if you've got the Holy Spirit in your life, you're doing the wrong thing. You're going to know it. He just moves right into action. He says, you got to do something about this church. You've got to do something. So what we learn right away, guys, is that the local church has a moral responsibility for the conduct of its members. Now, guys, sometimes we hear this idea that God's people should get their noses out of other people's business. Well, sometimes if it's done in the wrong way, they're probably right. But here's the concept. People say, well, you know, my relationship with God is my own. Well, guys, there's only one word for that, hogwash. Okay? The scriptures don't say that at all. Now, by the way, if you're a non-believer, of course not. A believer shouldn't come to you and say, hey, stop living with your girlfriend, or no. They should talk to you about how much God loves you and God's grace in your life and how he wants to change your life. But to a fellow believer, we are responsible for each other. My relationship with God is private, is a load of rubbish. And you got to know that. When we come God's people, think about it, we lose our right to privacy. That is, we should expect, we should encourage other people to be involved in our lives, to walk with us through life, to notice what we're doing, to pray for us, to love us, and to come alongside us even when we're failing. All of us have a responsibility for the conduct of the people who attend this church. All of us have a circle of people that we know that we need to be accountable to. First of all, because it's the most loving thing for that person, right? It's the most loving thing for this Christian. But secondly, it's the best thing to do for the church. Because when Christians in a local church do their own thing morally, that has a damaging impact to all the other believers in that church. And you know how this works. Now, if you're family, if this ever happened to you, you tell your kid, now, kid, don't do this. It's wrong. And then the kid says, but daddy does it. And you know, well, or some other person in the family, you know, it doesn't have to be daddy. I just picked on daddies. But daddy does it. No. What's going on here? On some level, believers are impacted in the same way. We see a believer do something. Nobody says anything that's wrong. Nobody makes a fuss. Nobody says anything. So the church is damaged by that because it brings the whole church down. So ignoring sexual immorality undermines also God's plan for the local church. Do you remember in the first part of this book what we said about our job? We are to be the active presence of God in this community. When non-believers look at the people of this church, they go, wow, that's what a church is like? That's what they're doing? This is great. So, guys, we do a profound disservice to our community, to the non-believers that God loves and that we should love. We do a profound disservice to them if we just live like they do. So, because what will they say? Oh, that Christian is living together. Are those two, that's just what me and my girlfriend do. Who knew? Or they say, you know, that Christian sleeps around. Well, of course they sleep around. That's what dating is about. That's how you party, man. I didn't know you could be a Christian and do that. Or the opposite happens. That Christian at work is having an affair with our coworker. Wow, I knew all Christians were hypocrites. So it works both ways. Guys, we are to be a redemptive presence of God in this community. It's one of the reasons why this issue is so important. Now, verse 6 and 7 provide a figure of speech for us that helps deepen this concept. So I want to read it to you. It says this. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Did you know God calls you a new lump? There it is. As you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, guys, this is an image. I know it's a little tough here, but it's really a pretty clear deal. What Paul is doing, he's giving a theological basis for dealing with sin in the midst of a local church. And this is symbolic language taken from Israel's history. It's using the language of the Jewish Passover. If you're taking notes, you're interested in that Passover, you can find it in Exodus 12. During the year, here's what happened. Every time the household baked bread, they would hold back a little portion of each week's bread, each week's dough, and allow it to ferment. And then add that little bit of dough to next week's dough and bake the bread. And, of course, then the leaven will be there and the dough would rise and it would be a lot tastier and everything would be fine. But during Passover time, they were commanded to bake their bread without leaven so that it wouldn't rise. And the idea was somehow that you could cook it quickly, that you could eat it in a hurry. And it reminded them that they had left Egypt quickly out of slavery and God had brought them into his own home that they could live. So guys, they had come out of slavery. So this removal of leaven was the central part of the ceremony. Now, Paul, writing here, is using leaven then in a metaphorical term. The leaven metaphor is this, and I have it in your outline there. Just as leaven contained in the small lump of unleavened bread works its way through a larger loaf, so the leaven of immorality can work its way through a community until the whole community is spiritually infected and contaminated. So guys, don't think I'm trying to be real narrow here or trying to be wag my finger at anybody. I'm not. This little leaven can work through the whole lump, meaning the entire church. God says, and look what he says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, just like in the Passover celebration. He's saying, get all the leaven out of the kitchen. In other words, don't allow immorality to work its way through the church and impact other believers. So deal with this guy, he's saying. Deal with him. This passage goes on and has an even broader implication. Let me read it to you. Cleanse out the old lump that you may be a new lump. Okay? That you may be a new lump is saying so that you can be a people without the leaven of such sin in your life. In other words, now he immediately qualifies it by saying, and you really are unleavened. But basically he's saying, well, when Jesus came into your life, his spirit got into you and joined in your life. Man, you really did become new. You really did begin to have power over sin. So this really is you. So essentially he's saying this. You guys, become what you are. Become what you are. You are the new person that God made you to be. So don't go back to slavery. Come on, get all the leaven out of the house. Don't embrace that which is so dishonoring to God. And of course, then it has the direct application of the death of Christ to the Passover lamb. Look what he says. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's really reminding us of how we got to be a new lump. Our new lump. Now, if you're not a Christian today, this is a very simple, it's like a miniature little gospel presentation for you. And what does it say? At Passover, the original Passover, God commanded the death angel to go and kill the firstborn. The Israelites slaughtered a lamb, put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their house, and when the angel saw it, they were preserved. They were saved. Now, Christ is a Passover lamb as well. He's actually the fulfillment of that image. And he's saying that Jesus was the real Passover lamb, his death on the cross. And the blood that he shed on the cross delivered you from sin and delivered the whole world. Anyone who would place their faith in Christ. And finally he says, let us celebrate not with malice and evil, but with sincerity and truth. Now, he could have said, let us celebrate with purity. But there's one probably difficulty with that. Purity is emphasizing the actual behavior. And sometimes Christians, when they're told, be pure, they're going, oh, I'm going to try now. Oh, and they hang on. It's like they white knuckle it. And then it never works. So when he talks about sincerity and truth, that makes more sense because sincerity means purity of motive, a willing heart with God to hear him, to stay in sync with him, to sincerely seek his best for me. And then truth goes right along with it. Because, guys, do you realize that with all immorality, as in all sin, but immorality is particularly true, at the heart of all immorality is a lie. And the lie is, hey, you know, God doesn't really mind. Or the lie might be, hey, you know what, I can't really live for God. Or the lie would be, you know, it's better to get my own way. I'm going to be happier if I go do this thing. So there's this lie. And that's the reason that King David in Psalm 51 said, you desire truth in the inward parts. Because self-awareness is a huge part then of getting what I need to repent before God, turn the other direction, and go his direction. Because sin twists everything out of shape. And truth helps us to see where we're really, really at. So, and then it's the basis for action steps to move us forward. Now, before we move on here, can I speak kind of gently to those of you who may be struggling with some area, some habit, some life-dominating issue? And you're struggling with it, and yet you're in the very best you can to seek help and move forward with God. Listen, this isn't talking about you. Because all Christians are in process. We're all becoming more and more free from sin as we follow Jesus if we're submitting to him. We're all in process. This is talking about the guy who's going to you, God. He is in. How do you do that? How do you do that with signing? I'm sorry. I'll never do. Let me do that again. Okay, there we go. Okay, there we go. I'm sorry. That was an aside. So this situation is different. 1 Corinthians, he's embracing it. You know, I always told my son, I said, son, you will fail sometimes. Never embrace sin. Never embrace it. Because when you do, that's when you'll be in the deepest trouble. So here we are. This is God's call to abandon whatever sin is enslaving you. How about this? Idolatry, greed, bitterness, sexual sin, doesn't matter. Abandon sin. In other words, what he's saying is he's calling us to live in one long Passover celebration. And what's the biggest thing about the Passover celebration? No, not the biggest thing, but the central thing. No leaven in the house. So what is Paul saying? Get the leaven of sin out of your life. Live in one long Passover celebration. All that to say, you can't have it both ways. You cannot both honor God and ignore the things in your life that separate you from him. And Christians, we can't ignore a brother or sister who we're supposed to love enough to tell the truth to. And we can't do that either. Now, Paul goes on to tell you how to deal with this person. And I have just a few minutes left, and I'm doing the best I can with the time I have. What he gives us here, again, is a rationale for this command. And here's the rationale. For the good of every believer, the Christian community must discipline any brother or sister who embraces sexual sin. Now, again, I am not saying here all of us now become morality police and we're, who is this? Oh, you're in trouble now, you know. No. Not that at all. Listen, but what I'm about to read is pretty tough language. I'll try to explain it the best I can. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. So what's he saying, by the way, Christians? He's saying, no, don't. When you know non-Christians, don't talk to them about how much they drink and everything. No, talk to them about how much Jesus loves them and how he wants to come into your life and change their life. So you don't go. Don't be the morality police with your non-Christian friends. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater, a reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to get to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is about the strongest language in the New Testament about this kind of thing. And what do you know? I'm bringing it to you this morning. How about that? By the way, every once in a while, would you, some of you just smile at me and go, okay, because, you know, otherwise I just feel a little tense up here. Just once in a while. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, just do that once in a while, and I'll kind of go, yeah, thank you. There's a lot going on here, but there's a lot of strong language here. But what is Paul doing? He first tells us to take action. He says, you're assembled. You're to deliver this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. Now, by the way, this never happens individually. You cannot ordain yourself to be the guy who does this. Now, you might come alongside somebody and say, buddy, I love you. Here's what I observe in your life. But it doesn't get to this point without the church being involved, leadership being involved. Okay. So, you see where it says, deliver the man to Satan? That sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? But it means something very specific. This doesn't mean literally that you're going to put the guy in a delivery truck and drop him off at Satan's address. It means that the church should turn this person back over to Satan's sphere. In other words, this man is to be put back in the world where Satan holds sway. Do you realize that you receive protection by being in part of a church body? Do you realize that because we are urging one another on and looking out for each other, that we save each other from much deception and much pain? We do. And he's going right back into that. He's no longer a part of the church in that way, in the same way. Why? Because he's refusing to repent. He's doing his own thing, and yet he's calling himself a Christian. He's trying to have it both ways. Can't do it. So the Christian community is no longer available to this guy. I mean, think of all the beautiful things that happen to the community. We have all these gifts. We love each other. We comfort each other. We urge one another on. Nope, not happening in that way, in the same way. He's saying that when a believer rebels against God's standards, refuses to repent, the church places that person outside the protective household of faith. Now, why? A believer must learn you can't have it both ways. Now, what did Paul expect when this happened? Did Paul expect, get that guy out of here because, you know, he deserves to be in pain and then he will go away and we'll never see him again? No. Look what does he expect? Look what he says here. He says, oh, the destruction of the flesh, it's possible to happen, the destruction of the flesh, meaning not the destruction of this flesh. He's talking again about the fleshly nature or the sinful nature. In other words, he's saying, maybe the guy will get it. Maybe the guy will go, yeah, this is so uncomfortable out here. Lord, help me to see what I've really done. Help me to get it, God. And then, wow, they begin to repent. That's what he's meaning here. So with this destruction of the flesh, something good can happen because the guy gets it. Oh, I can't have it both ways. You say, Has Lighthouse ever done this? Well, guys, yes, we have, but things have to go a long, long, long way before that happens. And by the way, when you know people, you are helping avoid this when you say to your friend, I've noticed this in your life, and I'm grieved by it, and I just, out of love, want to say, well, have you ever considered this? What's going on? And that person goes, oh, thank you so much. I didn't know that. Thank you. You're right. Would you pray with me? And bam, it's solved. Or if the person doesn't respond, you bring a friend along, and you say, well, now we're both here because we love you. And then you don't get to this point until a lot has happened, all I'm saying. Now, I'm going to answer two brief questions before we finish today. Won't take us long about this passage. Number one, what does it really mean not to associate with sexual immoral Christians? Does it mean, okay, oh man, that guy has, oh, he's in church today, but he's still living with that gal. Oof, what do you do? Is that what it means not to associate? How is that consistent with God's love, right? You know, that's not real consistent with God's love. I think the 1 Thessalonians, which also deals with this, gives us a clue. If anyone does not obey what we say in the letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with them so that they may be ashamed. But don't regard him as an enemy. No. Warn him as a brother. You see that phrase, have nothing to do with? That means mix up together. And when you really think about it, it's not to associate in a close way. Mingle in a close way, in the same way that you've always been with them. It doesn't mean that you withhold love, or it doesn't mean that you somehow treat them badly. No, how is that consistent with the love of Jesus? No, not at all. And it really has to do with extending grace, of course, but just saying, guy, you can't have it this both ways. You can't have the relationship that we used to have, that closeness, if you're going to just thumb your nose at God. Now, by the way, some of you have children who are doing the wrong thing. And you're wondering, does this apply to me too? You know, say you have an adult child who's doing something sexually wrong. What are you going to do? What does it mean for you not to associate? Well, remember this. Author Rob Reno reminds us that there are three institutions that God has ordained. Government is one of them, family or home is another, and church is another. And each of those institutions has a jurisdiction. So if some of you have children who profess Christ and yet they're doing immoral things and embracing it, okay, that's happening, and you have to respond some way. But here's my point. Just because the church community is commanded not to associate with one caught in sin doesn't mean that family members must take exactly the same stance. The members of a family must do what is ever consistent with their love for their family member. Certainly, that would probably mean some boundaries, right? Probably would mean some boundaries. But the family is not the church. And that means a parent whose child is walking away from God, and by doing this thing, must not feel that they must do exactly what the church does. It's a different jurisdiction, if that makes sense to you. So you have to think it through and pray it through. Now, question number two. Last question before we end today. How is what we read in 1 Corinthians consistent with Christ's words not to judge others? Now, some of you are here today. Maybe you haven't been in church for a while, or maybe you're not a believer, and you might have listened to all this, and you might be thinking, Jesus said, judge not. Judge not. That doesn't sound right. Paul must have been out to lunch somewhere. He's not getting it. Well, guys, I want to say this. I know you've heard that, but I want you to know that churches don't say that. It's the community outside the church who've now grabbed onto a couple of Jesus' words and twisted it a little bit. Because Jesus said, you know, in fact, Larry Osborne observes this in one of his books. He says, people say, judge not. Jesus said it. But then he makes the point that when Jesus said, judge not, he did not put a period at the end. Judge not. He had other things to say, okay, about judging. And what it was really saying in the passages, and if you take all the context, it's about don't judge in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. Don't go about being hoity-toity and going, you're this way, and I'm this way, and I'm better than you, and things like that. So it's not the fact that we can't bring evaluation to people's behavior for their good, for their better. You know, it's not that at all. In fact, Jesus, if you remember, right after he said, judge not, he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. I think in order not to do that, you have to identify the swine, do you not? So, I mean, Jesus definitely was saying it's okay to evaluate and then do whatever love dictates as you evaluate that behavior. So the reason why judge not has become a big deal in our culture is that everyone wants tolerance. And tolerance is defined as allowing other believers to live in ways and to believe things that we don't necessarily agree with, and support their right to do that, and in turn, they refuse to judge us and what we believe and what we do. So in most cases, evaluating someone's moral choices is considered intolerant. Well, guys, they say, don't you know Jesus says judge not? Well, yeah, he did, but not judge not, period. And so we're called to do that with each other because we love each other. Now, here's the bottom line. We can't have it both ways. Our churches can't honor God and ignore what our people do. And people themselves can't have the comfort of the church and the gifts of the church and the blessing of the church while embracing immorality that dishonors God. You know, I can't help but think that God may have been speaking to some of you today. And you know what? One of the things he might be saying to you today, you might be thinking, wow, I've got this friend. They go out drinking every night, and they get a little drunk. And, you know, I know it's okay to drink, but she's getting drunk, and she's out dancing, and I need to say something to her because I love her, but I haven't done it. See, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Because we think, oh, how can I intrude into her privacy? You can only intrude if you love her and if you have a relationship with her. But if you do, God may be speaking to some of you. Don't let it get to this point, right? Don't let it get to 1 Corinthians 5. You should maybe be considering what God wants you to do. And then I can't help but think that there may be others here, believers, and this is hard to say, but maybe you're embracing some area of sin in your life. And you're thinking, hey, I have all the advantages of being in Christ. He's going to forgive everything. And yet I can still blank. You just name it, whatever it is. Guys, maybe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us about one or those two things. So if he does, let's pray together right now and invite him. Let's do it. Father, you know how much I love the people of Lighthouse. And how I want our church to honor you. And how I want to urge believers on to follow you with their whole hearts. Would you speak to hearts today, Father, about our responsibility? Would you help us now to submit to the voice of the Spirit and yield to him? And if you brought someone here today, Lord, that maybe needed to hear this difficult word, would you now pierce their heart with your truth for their good? Help them, Lord, to respond.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.